Good morning. It's good to see you all. Chris has said that the books, for those who want them, will also be on sale up at the other venues. So if you want a book, you can get one from there. All right? And I've heard a rumor that Chris is working on his first book. And that when he's finished it, he's thinking of reading a second one. It's great getting letters from Chris, and I've suggested to him in the past that what he ought to do is at the end of every letter just have one paragraph which is just a line of full stops and commas and colons and the little note that please says please, you know, attach as appropriate. It would be a great way of doing things. But, Chris, you're in very good company, because Paul didn't use punctuation either. And neither did Isaiah. In fact, in neither the Hebrew or the Greek of your Bible was there any punctuation. So all your punctuation has been supplied by the translators. So keep that in mind as you read. And if you alter the punctuation at times, as Mr. North was often wont to do, you may find some real treasures that you hadn't noticed before. Okay, what I want to do this morning is, in my mind I've got the picture of the potter, and I'm thinking of three elements in that story. That's in Jeremiah chapter 18, and we'll look at that in a minute or two. But I'm thinking of the clay, and I'm thinking of the potter, and I'm thinking of the wheel. And those are going to be my three sort of sections. They won't be watertight sections. They'll leak into one another. But that broadly is where we're going to go. I want to have a think, first of all, about the potter. Sorry, about the clay. And we'll just kind of think at this. Let me just turn, first of all, to 2 Peter, which was where David Meaton started us off on the first night of the conference. Just in case there are any here who weren't with us on that first evening, and I'm very conscious that in my thinking this is all part of an expounding of the same thing that God is wanting to say to us in these days. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, and it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. And what we said is that makes it very plain that whatever Peter has to say from now on is not intended for a spiritual elite. It's not intended for super Christians. It's intended for those who have obtained like precious faith. In other words, this is God's provision for all the family of God. You must never confuse gift with grace. The two can be entirely separate. In his verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I said, as I kind of try to link on to what David was saying, that in verse 3 at the beginning, there's a reference to divine power. And when you get towards the end of verse 4, there is a reference to divine nature. And I was asking the question, how do we get from divine power to divine nature? How do we get from God's gift to the experience of that gift in our lives? And the answer is here very, very plainly. There have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. So the way that God makes his will real in our lives is the result of cooperation. Partnership was the word I used. This word here where it says partakers is translated, I think, most often in the New Testament, as particularly in the New King James Version, as the word partner. So we become partners with God. And for me, this whole theme of promises has to do with partnership. It has to begin with God's taking the initiative. We cannot believe unless God has spoken. We cannot arbitrarily take some verse of scripture from a promise box or an app on your telephone, which I know that are now available, or any of these things. It may be God uses that. He may use that. He may use a hymn. He may use a conversation. He can use all kinds of things. Do you remember Gladys Aylward? She was an extraordinary missionary to China. Do you know how she was called to China? By a newspaper headline. She just saw a headline and God spoke so deeply into her heart that she knew it was the word of God. God can use anything, and he will use anything to bring a consciousness of his will. That's what I mean by revelation into your heart. And then when that comes, it's absolutely essential that we engage with it, that we recognize what God has said to us, that we hold on to it, that we bring it before God in prayer, and we expect to see the outworking of that. But the only way from divine power to divine nature is through the step-by-step process of exceeding great and precious promises. God is determined that you will be involved in this. You will be a partner, and you will not be a sleeping partner. You will be a very active partner. You don't start it, you don't get the glory for it, but you are a key part of this wonderful process. I want to show you that in a little way by looking at a very, very familiar story. In fact, all three passages of Scripture that I want to turn to today will be very, very familiar to you. But I hope that maybe as a result of reading them together and looking into them a little bit more carefully, it may kind of give you some clues and encourage you to dig more deeply into the Scripture to see what God is saying. Parables are particular ways that God used, particularly in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to express truth, and usually with a parable that is a main point in the story. And we need to be careful when we interpret a parable that we don't get lost in the byways and side roads and miss the main point of the story. But the byways and the side roads can really be very, very interesting. There's a lovely definition of a parable that I've forgotten where it came from now, but someone who once said a parable is one of those stories that just when you're beginning to enjoy it, it gets you by the throat. I think that's a good definition of a parable. One of those stories that just when you're beginning to enjoy it, it gets you by the throat. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Maybe this is the most famous parable of all. It's the parable of lost things in chapter 15, and I'm going to skip the first two parts of the story or parts of the point that Jesus is making and move on to the last one. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm presuming that you're very, very familiar with this passage of Scripture, but I just want to draw your attention to certain aspects of it which I think are really illuminating, which really teaches very much about the way that God has made human beings and about the way in which we are intended to function. So this is chapter 15 and verse 11, and it says, "Then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." I think some versions say riotous living. That's a very familiar part of the story. But there are some amazing clues in that part of the story as to the way that God has ordained that things should be with the human race. I want you to notice, for example, that this young man could never have left home, could never have chosen to go into the far country, could never have ruined his life unless his father had empowered him to do so. Is that right? It wasn't until he received his inheritance. It wasn't until the father enabled him to make his own genuine choices. Now, we need to be very careful about this and don't get mixed up. God did not predestine, the father did not predestine that this young man should leave home and that he should ruin his life. He did not predestine him. The son made all those choices. but it was the Father who gave the Son the power to make the choices. And that is an essential characteristic of the human race, that God has given us power to make choices. It's what makes us who we are. It's why God can hold us accountable for things. If I have no choice in a matter, how can I possibly be held accountable? If you are rearing your children and you want to teach them that they're not to eat all the chocolate biscuits, and you say, now, you must not eat the biscuits that are in this tin, and they obey you, then you can commend them. You can say, that is virtue. You have done what I asked you. You're a good boy. You're a good girl. But if you say you're not to eat the chocolate biscuits that are in this tin, and then you put them in a place where he can't reach them, and you tie him hand and foot to a chair, and you come back 2 days later and you say, what a good boy, you haven't eaten the chocolate biscuits. There's no virtue unless there is choice. And there's no sin unless there's choice. All sin is choice. All sin, if you begin to understand it, is actually a clash of wills. It's me saying, not thy will, but my will be done. It's me choosing my own way, my own path. All we, this is Isaiah chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. That's the essence of sin. We've made our choices. Now, this young man is given power from his Father. He's given the enabling power. The Father does not predetermine how he will use it, but it's given to him. And from that moment on, this son's life becomes his responsibility as to the way he will live it. Did you notice this little phrase here when it said in chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. There's been a real transfer of power here. This is no longer the father's money. He's not wasting the family money. He's not wasting his big brother's money. This is his own money. This is his own possession. This is genuine delegation. God doesn't work like some companies. I've worked for one or two companies at different times, and you sometimes find yourself in a situation where there's a classic situation, and they describe it like this. They say that if you give someone responsibility without authority, all that you have given to them is blamability. Let me say it again. If you give to someone responsibility without authority, all you've given to them is blamability. And God has not given blamability to the human race. He's given genuine, authentic responsibility. This becomes his possession. This becomes my choice. This becomes my decision. And I will be held accountable for my decisions. Now, you may say, well, where does original, or as I prefer to call it, congenital sin fit into that? Isn't it true that as we're born into this world, every one of us has a bias in our lives to go in our own way and to oppose the will of God? That is absolutely true. Sometimes you get people who will, if they're kind of doing a sort of a knockabout sort of conversation, they will sometimes say of Arminians that Arminians don't... I'm not an Arminian. Arminian was far too Calvinist for me. But you'll get some people who will say of Arminians, they say they don't believe in original sin. That's not, maybe none of you are interested in this, but there may be just one or two. That's not Arminianism, that is Finneyism, which is a particular brand of Arminianism. The biggest book that John Wesley wrote was on the topic of original sin. John Wesley actually said that anyone who didn't believe in original sin was still half heathen. That was his conviction. This is a central teaching of the Bible, that when we come into this world, there's an aspect of us which is opposed to God. Now you say, well, how does that work out then? How can we say we will be held responsible for our own choices if that's true? Well, God held Adam responsible for what happened to you. This is an important thing to remember if you have ever been the subject of any kind of abuse, whatever level that is at. that God does not hold you accountable for what happens to you. He holds you accountable for what you do. Do let that settle in. That might bring a real release to some of you. God does not hold you responsible for what has happened to you. He holds you responsible for what you do. So yes, there are consequences of Adam's sin. And in order to deal with the consequences of Adam's sin, God sent into the world a second Adam, a second man, someone who would resolve what had happened as a result of original sin. And that's the wonderful truth of regeneration that we haven't got time to go into just this morning, but that God radically, and I mean right to the root, God radically changes the nature, the disposition of someone who is genuinely born again, so that they are no longer under the bias that came originally from Adam. But then God holds you responsible for the way in which you live your lives. And you make choices, and there are consequences to those choices, unless God, in His grace and His mercy, brings interventions. And we've got such an intervention here in this particular story. Here is a young man. He has been empowered by his father to make his own choices. He's made his own choices. They are disastrous choices. His life is an absolute ruin. He's got to the stage where he's got his arms up to the elbows in the pig swill. He's just utterly ruined. And yet he's not abandoned. Listen how this story goes on. You know this story so well. I'll read from verse 13. And not many days after, the youngest son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, this is grace. In this young man's headlong slide into utter ruin and lostness, God brings a thought, just gently, just a gentle thought. It's not a big word of scripture. It's not a strong command. It's just simply a tiny moment of respite, a tiny moment of sanity in the midst of his crazy behavior. And something happens to this man, and a thought passes through, and he says, this is crazy. This doesn't make sense. Even the servants in my father's house have enough to eat, and I'm starving to death. It doesn't make any kind of sense. This is the grace of God. This is what I, as a kind of a five-point Wesleyan, would call prevenient grace. This is God beginning to reach into this man's life and prepare him for the greater grace that will come. He's beginning to think it was like this in the creation, wasn't it, if you think about it, in chapter 1 of Genesis. The first thing that came was light. Life was actually quite a bit down the trail. Are you following me? On the first day, there came light. God brought light, and the light began to reveal things, and the light began to distinguish what was dark from what was day, and you begin to think in a different way. That's what happened to this young man. And it says this, that verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And then, having had the revelation, I'm not kind of trying to make these all of the same letter, that they may do, we'll wait and see. But the next thing that comes to him is a resolution, a decision that he makes. It's not sufficient to have revelation. You must act on the revelation. Yes? Yes, you must act on it. Otherwise, you just become responsible for the revelation. You become responsible for not walking in the light that God has given to you. And you just increase your blameworthiness. So when the revelation comes, you're now responsible to act on it. And this young man acts on it. And this is what his resolve is. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's his decision. That's his project, if you like, and he's got certain milestones in it. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He's going to follow this thing through. It's one thing to have the resolution, the revelation. It's a good thing to have the resolution. I can't think of an R. Now you're going to have to do it. Now you're actually going to have to do it. Because so far, he's still where he is. He's still in the pigsty. He's still up to his elbows in pig swill. There's nothing changed about this man. He's got light. He's got some understanding, but nothing has changed about him. What he'll have to do is he will have to get on his feet and move. And when God's truth comes to us, we have to recognize it. We have to embrace it. We have to agree with it. And we have to move on it. This is where our faith comes in. This is where our partnership comes in. So having made his decision that he would say, I will arise, I'll go to my father, say to him, I've sinned against heaven and before you, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Then the scripture says, and you may think it's just unnecessary repetition, but it isn't. Listen to it. Verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose. Get up. I don't mean now. You can sit there where you are for a minute. But when the word of God comes to you, you must get up. You can't just sit where you are and wait for more revelation and more light. You have to use it. Everything that God reveals to us really in the Bible is what I would call moral truth. It's truth which has an implication, and you must respond to it. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he spoke about faith, and he said, he referred to those who had believed and therefore done something. And then he said, we also have believed and therefore. There is always a therefore attached to genuine faith. Are you following me? There's always a therefore attached to genuine faith. It will always have an effect. There will always be a result. So this young man has made his decision. This is what he will do. Now he's doing it. He gets on his feet. And what he's going to do is this. Here's another R for you. He's going to return. He's going to retrace his steps. This is the old Bible language of repentance. This is what this man is doing. He's going to go back the way he came. He's going to go back to the person he left. He's going to return to his father, and he's going to make this confession that at some point has to come into the life of every single one of us. Father, I have sinned against thee. Genuine repentance, like genuine faith, is an I-thou encounter. There's just two people involved in it. There's you and the person that you are responding to. This is why David, in that wonderful psalm, Psalm 51, which is a great exposition of repentance, goes through different aspects of what his sin has caused in his life. And then you've got this amazing statement. If you remember his story, his sin had... it had caused murder, it had caused adultery, it had brought devastation on his dynasty down through generations, it had affected his nation, it had affected, goodness knows how many people it had affected. And yet there's a certain point in David's prayer when he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. There has to come in genuine repentance that sense, against thee and thee only. It's not just that I've been caught. It's not just that I want a better life. It's not just that I think morally it would be better if I was behaved differently. There has to be a genuine encounter where you say, I have sinned against thee. And he comes back and he says this. And he's got this thing rehearsed in his mind. He knows exactly what he's going to say. He's going to say, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I no longer deserve to be called one of your servants. Make me like one of your son. Make me like one of the hired servants. But he never finishes it. He never finishes his prayer. This is as far as he gets. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and drink and be merry. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. Here's a word for you. I've forgotten where this came from. It's not mine, but it's something like this. Genuine love can recognize genuine repentance at a great distance. Genuine love can recognize genuine repentance at a great distance. If you're just going through the motions of love and saying, yes, well, we know God forgives you, but you'll have to sit in a corner for a while until we're absolutely sure it's all right. You've not understood what this love is all about. This is a love which has to have the embrace. This is a love which has to have the kiss. This is a love which has to come into contact with this person. And genuine love can recognize genuine repentance at a great distance. Sometimes we are not nearly so good at this. We see things happen, we think, well, I'm not sure whether that's genuine or whether it's not genuine or not. But genuine love can recognize genuine repentance at a great distance. And the father comes running to him, and he falls on him, and he embraces him. And I love the picture of all this. I see it in my mind as I say it. I see this man, and I'm just so thrilled a bit that this is how we're accepted with God. God doesn't say this, they won't make much sense to this on the tape, but God doesn't say, it really is good to have you back. And I'd just like you to go down to the shower block and get sluiced off, and we'll get you some nice fresh clothes and some and new shoes, and then I want to give you a kiss. That's not the way God works. This man stinks. He's probably in rags. There's nothing about him that's changed. Nothing about him that's changed. Except that he's come home. That's all that's necessary. He comes home. This is a man exercising the power that God has given to him. He couldn't have done these things without the revelation. He couldn't have done these things without the drawing. He couldn't have done these things without some sense of what his father was like. And some expectation that his father would receive him. He couldn't have done it without any of those things. But in the end, he had to do it. This is how we become inheritors of the promise. This is how the exceeding great and precious promises become the living link between divine power and divine nature. This is God's method, his MO of salvation and ongoing salvation. Let me move on quickly. The time's going very quickly. Turn with me, please, to... that was thinking about the clay. You probably didn't notice, but we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 18. I love this passage of Scripture. I was born in the potteries in Stoke-on-Trent, and for 2 or 3 years, I actually worked in the pottery industry as a labourer at Wedgwood's, and worked with a man who worked on a wheel. They call them throwers in the pottery industry, and I worked with a man who was the last china thrower in the pottery industry. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? It's to work in China is much more difficult than to work in earthenware, and he was the last of the experts. And I watched him constantly, and I had this passage in my mind in all the work I was doing for him. Let me read it to you. Did you know, incidentally, that to be a potter is the oldest occupation in the Bible? Did you know that? When it says in Genesis that God made Adam of the dust of the earth, the verb that it uses for make is the verb for to be a potter. God potted him. God, so if there are one or two crackpots about, you'll know where it kind of comes from. God potted him. God handled him. God made him the way he wanted to be. And it's a very powerful picture. Anyway, this is chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel which he made of clay was, my New King James Version says, marred. I'm just going to put a more modern word in ruined. That's what it really means. It was ruined in the hand of the potter. And he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make it. It's such a simple but profound picture. And I'm really thrilled that it doesn't go into too much detail in some ways. I know that I've heard sermons, and you have as well, as to what it was that went wrong with this pot. There was some grit in it, or there was some hardness, or something. That's all speculation. It may be right. Who knows? I'm glad it doesn't tell us. I'm glad we're not given the answer to that question. I'm glad we have this mystery that even though this pot was in the hand of the potter, somewhere along the line, something went wrong with it. And it went so badly wrong with it that it was an utter ruin. So completely ruined was it that the destiny that the potter had for this piece of clay could no longer be pursued. And if you notice what it says, notice how carefully it says this. It says, so he made it again into another vessel. He didn't repair it. He actually changed his destiny. The thing that would have been now would never be. But this thing is in the hands of the potter, and the potter will now make this thing what he wants it to be again, but another vessel, a different kind of vessel. And I love this little phrase here in my old King James Version and the new, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Please understand, this is not second best. This is good. This isn't the potter kind of sitting back with resignation on his face and saying, well, it was going to be a wonderful Wedgwood bowl. Now it'll be an egg cup. This isn't second best. The amazing ability of this potter is that although it now will not be what it was going to be, it will be something which is equally glorious, maybe even more glorious. This is the power of God, that he doesn't just patch things up. He doesn't make do and mend. He doesn't put new patches to old cloth. He doesn't put new wine into old wineskins. He makes things new. Wonderful phrase in the book of the Revelation where it just simply says, and he who sits upon the throne says, behold, I make all things new. It's only the one who sits upon the throne who can say, I make all things new. Everybody else is on a repair job. Everybody else is patching up and making do and mending, but there's someone who can make it new. And that's what happens here. So you've got this life in this potter's hand, and a pot, the picture here is of capacity. I haven't got time to kind of pursue all these ideas, but if you think about the way a potter works at his wheel, you'll know that he applies pressure to it. The Greek word for pressure is tribulation. So if you want to be shaped, be careful how you pray. Because God will apply pressure, tribulation to your life. But he will apply pressure very carefully, and he will measure the inward pressure against the outward pressure. Are you following me? Have you ever seen a potter? First thing he does, I guess this is why he got the name in the pottery industry, he gets his lump of clay and he throws it hard into the center. Then he leans on it with all his weight and he gets it absolutely dead center. Because he knows until he's got it anchored in dead center, there's nothing he can do with it. And when he's got it absolutely anchored in dead center, now he begins to work it. And he'll lift it up and he'll put his hand on the inside and he'll push it out and he'll hold it. And he'll balance these pressures from the inside and the outside so perfectly that this lump of clay that had no capacity at all now becomes a bowl that can be filled with all kinds of things that God has intended for it. It's a wonderful thing to watch a potter. If you, I think there may be potters around here in Devon, so go and watch one and take your Bible with you and kind of read it and see. It is really wonderful to see how these things happen. But the reason that God gave Jeremiah this picture is because God wanted to tell Jeremiah about the way God works. He wanted to expound to Jeremiah God's way of operating. And it reads on like this. It says, verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, that's actually the northern kingdom, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If you know your Bible history, the remarkable thing about this is that when Jeremiah gave this prophecy, the house of Israel had been dead and gone for 130 years. Are you putting this together? Do you know your Bible history? It was about 130 years before this that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and they'd gone. And God had actually said things like, the virgin of Israel has fallen and will rise no more. It's finished, absolute finished. Draw a line under it, it's over. And you think, well, that's it, it's over. And here now God begins to give a message through Jeremiah, which is this. That even when something looks as though it's dead and done for and finished and it's been buried for 130 years, actually God may not have finished with it. And that if there is response from the clay, if there is response from the pot, actually God can make it something quite wonderful. I'll tell you quickly what it says. It goes on to say this. It says something like this. I'll be paraphrasing it. God says this. This is what I can do, he says, with the house of Israel. The house of Israel was in the potter's hands. It's been utterly ruined. It's a wreck, a ruin. It has no future, no destiny. It's all over. Yet, says God, if I have pronounced judgment against the thing, even if the judgments have begun to take place on this thing, if the people against whom I have pronounced the judgment repent, God says, I will repent of the evil I thought to do it. Wow. Wonderful, wonderful. And there's a wonderful illustration of this in the story of the worst king that the nation ever had, this is Judah now, whose name was Manasseh. And Manasseh, he was so evil that he called his son Amon, which is the name of an Egyptian god. And if everything he could do wrong, he did wrong. It was a concerted, planned strategy of defiance against Jehovah, the God of Israel, what he did. And God warned him, and prophets came and warned him, and he went on his own reckless way. And ultimately, he was taken into captivity by the Babylonians at this point. And everybody said, well, good riddance to him. We'll have a breather now. He's gone. And if you'd known, this man was the worst king that the nation ever had, by a long chalk. And when he's in captivity, an amazing thing happens. This man who has lived all his life in opposition to God, who has persecuted God's prophets, who has denied God's word, who has turned his back against the light, he's constantly, consistently, this man repents while he's in captivity in Babylon. And I hope I'm not being frivolous, but maybe the angel said, did you see that? Look at this. Look what's happened here. And God says, that's what I was waiting for. Bring him home. And they brought him back. They brought Manasseh back to the kingdom. There's no limit where you are beyond God's reach. If you are hearing my voice, I take it that God is wanting to speak to you as well. And you are not beyond God's reach. Doesn't matter how often you've blown it. It doesn't matter how thoroughly you think you've wrecked and wasted prodigally all the good things that God gives to you. It doesn't matter where you are. If you'll hear this word, even though you've begun to know the judgments of God on your life and you think it's finished, it's all over, listen. If you will repent, God will repent of the evil that he thought to you and give you a fresh start. Staggering. Staggering. But this little story has a sting in the tail. And the sting is this, that this is two-way traffic. It works both ways. You'll need to read it. What happens is this. If God speaks in blessing to a nation, if he says to the nation or the kingdom, I will build you, I will establish you, I will bless you. If that nation then goes against God, God, it says, will repent of the good things that he intended to do to them. In other words, God may cancel his promises. That's ominous, isn't it? There are times when God cancels his promises, or rather where we cancel his promises by our behavior. The fact that God has said it may not automatically mean that it will happen. It may need your part in the story. Time is going so quickly now, but let me say very quickly. You remember someone made reference to the donkey. I think it was Gary, wasn't he, in the missionary thing when he was talking about the donkey that Jesus rode on. And if you think of that story, there's a wonderful part in that story where Jesus is explaining to the disciples that they're to go into Jerusalem, they go to a crossroad, they'll find this donkey and its foal, and they're to unloose it, and they're to bring it back to him. And he says, if someone says to you, what are you doing? Why are you untying this colt? He says, this is what you're to say to them. You're to say, the Lord has need of him. What a staggering statement. The Lord has need of him. He's not just going to use it, he needs it. Now you say, well, I thought God was all-powerful and all-knowing and had no needs. Well, there is a sense in which God has no inherent needs. He is the only self-sufficient being. He has no needs. But when God determines to do something in a certain way and then commits himself to do things in a certain way, he is then on a bound to follow through in the way that he said. And in Zechariah, he had said, your Messiah, your king, will come to you meek and lowly and riding on a donkey in the foal of a donkey. And because God had committed himself to that method of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, God, the Lord of the universe, as Tim was praying earlier, the one who's created these celestial spheres, got the wrong teeth in, take our breath away. This God has need of a donkey. And when God is determined to do things in certain ways and committed himself to doing things in those certain ways, he then needs you. Not because he has need in the way that we have it, because we're weak or frail, but because he's decided on a certain route. And it must be that way, and if it isn't that way, it will not be. We have enormous responsibility. I don't want to overburden you with it, because it's God who is able. Usually when I'm preaching, I come up with my famous silly story, which is the story of a man who rolled an ostrich egg into a chicken coop and said, that's just to encourage you. And sometimes when you hear these kind of things, you say, well, this isn't encouraging me very much at all, actually. This is the last thing I needed to know. But I want you to understand that behind all these things I'm saying about our responsibility, I'm thinking about the God who enables. God enables us to take our responsibility. In fact, my old Bible college principal used to say that for the Christian, he's a nice little kind of epigram for you. He used to say that for the Christian, responsibility means my response to his ability. How about that? That's a good one. For the Christian, responsibility is my response to his ability, but it demands your response. You must respond. So there's an amazing kind of story. Now we've got just a few minutes left, and I wanted to go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. This very famous promise that I'm sure has brought comfort to all of us at different times. And I just want to look at it just very briefly so that we don't misunderstand what it's saying. We really ought to read a good chunk of Romans chapter 8, but I don't have the time, because it's been speaking about the work of the Spirit, and it's been speaking about the work of the Spirit. He is the one who does these things. He is the one who enables. He is the one who brings life. He is the one who leads, etc. And then you come like this into verse 28, and it says this. Paul writing, and he says, and we know that all things work together for good. There's that word again. We came across that word in Jeremiah, didn't we? He made things again as it appeared good to him. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This verse, and some of you may be using a version which does this verse actually begins differently to the way you have it in your King James Version. It actually begins with the phrase, we know to the one's loving God. So it starts the sentence off with an address. This promise is not random. It's not something you can pick out of your pocket box, your promise box. This is something that is very, very specific. To those who are loving God, if you're interested, it's a present participle. To the ones whose characteristic is they are God lovers. To the people who love God, Paul says this. In your King James Version, it'll say, we know. Now, let me tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say we hope. It doesn't say we believe. It says we know. In fact, this word really means to know by perceiving. You could almost say we see. What Paul is giving you here is not theology. It's not even a promise. It's actually a testimony. This is Paul's experience. He's saying, we see this. This is what we see. It's perfect tense. We have seen and are still seeing this. We are seeing this, that to those who are the God lovers, so this promise now is very carefully contained. It's addressed to specific people. To those who are the God lovers, this is what it goes on to say. It's very hot here. Could you stop breathing for a bit? We know that all things work together for good. I'm going to take an option here, and I've consulted widely about this verse, and it can be read in different ways, but I'm going to go in this direction. We know that all things, he works all things together. He works. It is this verse, I don't believe, is saying that, well, things will turn out for the best. There's a kind of a way that the universe works and that things kind of turn up. You know, in the end, they kind of level themselves up. It's wonderful. I remember hearing, any Australians here? Good, then I can speak freely. I have some good Australian friends. But I remember this story of a lady, an English lady, a fairly gentle lady who had been to Australia on a holiday, and she'd been to the Great Barrier Reef. And they said, what did you think about it? She said, well, it was absolutely breathtaking. She said, it's wonderful. It must be one of the wonders of the world, she said. But there were an awful lot of Australians about. It's strange how nature seems to balance things up. You can tell that story to your Australian friends. But some people have an idea that kind of nature balances things up, and that, you know, you can say to your neighbor, it'll turn out for the best, don't worry about it. I don't know where you have the authority to say such things to your neighbors, or me if I say it to my neighbors. Because this verse certainly doesn't say that. This verse says, this is what I can see. This is what we can see. This is what we perceive. This is what God has given us the revelation to recognize. But for the lovers of God, those who are characteristically in this relationship of absolute trust and confidence in him, for these people, God himself is working together. Those of you who come from a management background, this is actually the word synergy, the Greek word synergy. Things are worked together. God causes things to cooperate. He causes things to coordinate. He causes things to be brought together. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't say, and the time really is almost gone now. I don't believe that this verse is saying that God initiates all things. Now, you may believe that, and you may have another verse in the Bible that will tell you that, as far as you're concerned, but this verse doesn't say it. This verse does not say God initiates all things. This verse says God takes all things and brings them together according to his purpose. That's to say, you can have things that, oh, here's a dangerous thing to say. Do you think the will of God is always done? I don't, I tell you frankly. I think often the will of God is not done. But the amazing thing is that for those who love God, even the wrong things, God takes them and he works them together for good to those who love God. I was hearing just today, and I won't give any kind of details that would be wrong, of a family, a lovely Christian family who have an impossible decision to make. I can't even begin to kind of tell you about it. Just an impossible decision to make about the welfare of the child. And you think, well, how is there a right? Is there a wrong? Does it matter? Where are we with all these things? I'll tell you what I believe. Obviously, we need to seek God. We need to find out God's will as best we can. And then we act on it, looking to God in confidence. And I tell you this is my absolute conviction, that whether the decision is according to other people's judgments, right or wrong, it will make no decision. God will work all things together for good to those who love Him. If you give it your best shot, if you do the thing that you believe God is calling you to do, even if it turns out like a disaster, and everybody says, well, I knew you were wrong. They usually tell you that afterwards, of course. But God works all things together. God, He synchronizes, He brings. And what good are we talking about? Well, we need to read on very quickly. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, what is this? Is this my kind of general well-being? Is the intention of this that I'll kind of go through life whistling a happy song? Is that the idea? There used to be an amazing chorus in the old Elim chorus book. I won't quote it. It's kind of crazy chorus. It goes on to say this in verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Let me tell you, you who love God, what God has predestined you to. He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He will use the whole of the universe and every decision, right and wrong, and every disaster and every success, and everything in it, in order to work together for good, the conforming of you to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And He will take terrible risks with you. He'll risk His reputation. And He'll do things, and people say, well, how could a God who loves do that? And if you don't know Him, if you haven't seen what Paul has seen, if you haven't had the revelation, you won't have an answer. It doesn't matter how good your apologetics are, you will not have an answer to all these insuperable, unsolvable questions of why does a good God allow bad things to happen? But if you see this, if God fulfills this promise to you and you begin to see, He doesn't promise you'll understand it. He doesn't even promise that you'll enjoy it. What He says is that it will be good, because His purpose is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish. It was a wonderful hymn in the old redemption hymnal. I think it's 80 or something like that. And it says, my goal is God Himself. And there's a line towards one of the end of the verses which says something like this. Till He has fulfilled my deepest prayer. I link this into what it says earlier in Romans chapter 8. There is a deep prayer in the hearts of God's people that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is praying according to the will of God. And the great prayer is that you will be like Jesus Christ. And God is hearing it. All the time He's hearing it. And every circumstance of your life, every turn of the wheel, whether it's fast, slow, whether it's sharp, whether it's whatever it is, God is at work in answering that great prayer that is put deep down in your heart. He is working together for good. Do you see it? I can't make you see it. You can't force revelation on anybody. But if you see this, take hold of it. And the next time you're faced with a situation which makes neither rhyme nor reason and seem to be against everything you've ever believed about God in your life, ask God to refresh this revelation in your heart. To see that for those who are God lovers, God is at work. Not He will be, He is at work. Working all things together for good. According to His will, He is absolutely determined to renew you in the image of His Son. Let's pray. Father, clay, potter, wheel, all these aspects of our life, Lord, and yet You are the potter. You know what You will do. I love that phrase. When no one knew what to do, and You asked them what should be done, And the inspired comment is, he himself knew what he would do. You know what you will do, Lord. You have all knowledge. You have all power. And you have all ability, Lord, to take every disaster we've ever perpetrated, every mistake we've ever made, everything, you're able to take this ruined thing on the wheel that bears no resemblance to what it was ever going to be. You're able to take hold of it and make it again a new vessel as it seemed good to you. Will you give us, please, Lord, the daily revelation that you are at work and that all the attributes divine are now at work for me. Amen.